The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
First is Psalm 133, Psalm 133. And the second, the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 20 to 26. John 17, 20 to 26. Would you please stand with me as we read God's word together? Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard, of Aaron, running down on the collars of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And John 17, verse 20 to 26. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Having taken a break now from the book of Hebrews, which we'll be returning to in the fall, and our subject this morning is unity from Psalm 133, something that was such a concern to the Lord Jesus that he spends a good deal of his famous prayer in John 17 concerned with the question of our unity in him and our love for one another. Now, some of you were at the church picnic yesterday where the love and unity of the church was on display. Who made it out to the church picnic? Let's just see a show of hands, quite a few of you. And even the church soccer match went off relatively well in unity and love. I only had to make one apology after the game. Pastor David, on the other hand, managed to commit someone to hospital who we're praying for and trusting that he will make a full recovery. It was a great day yesterday, a beautiful, beautiful sunny day, and a tremendous time together. For those of us who could survive the glare of Trevor Burtonshaw's t-shirt, we all made it back safely and had a wonderful time together. And actually, yesterday, Pastor David led us at the beginning of the day in a short devotional thought based on this same psalm, Psalm 133. So we thought we'd make it with the church weekend away, a day away, and David meditating on that psalm, a weekend to talk about the unity of God's church. And I think this is such an important theme that every couple of years I speak about the theme of unity to the church. Now, this particular psalm, Psalm 133, is actually a song of praise and an exhortation for unity one with the other and brotherly love. There's been a lot of conjecture about when exactly this psalm was written. When did David actually pen it? David's life, King David's life, was not one in which he experienced, for the most part, a good deal of peace and unity. He had a lot of problems with division, even in his own family. Some have suggested that this psalm was written when the tribes met together unanimously to make David king. It's a very short psalm, which may equate to a shorter sermon this morning, and it's for the benefit of the communion of God's people. David had a number of sons, as you know, by several different wives, which immediately made his family situation complicated. And it's likely that he wrote this particular psalm for their instruction. Keeping, if you look in the Old Testament, we see that very often these blended families led to a good deal of problems. Think about the children of Jacob and how they dealt with one another. Anyway, they're encouraged toward love and unity with each other. And if they'd done so, if they'd been obedient to this psalm, of course, David would have had less problems in the life of his own family. But the tribes of Israel had long had very separate interests during the government of the judges, and there had been various factions, various divisions, and lots of disunity, and now they were being united under King David, one king. Both kingdoms, well, the kingdom was divided, as you know, later after Solomon, but all these tribes united together. And there was a special promise that if they were obedient to God and dwelt in unity, God would bless them. The Ark of God, where the presence of God was represented, now had a fixed location as well, and with it their place of meeting for regular worship, the center of their unity. And this was true, this was commanded, this was required of Israel. How much more should it be required of us as the children of the Lord Jesus Christ, as sons and daughters, as brothers and sisters in Christ? If this was required of the nation of Israel, separate tribes under one king, how much more is unity required of us who are in the Lord Jesus? We have the guarantee of the presence of God when we come together in his name. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16. He says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So the Spirit of God no longer lives in the tabernacle where it did in the time of David, but it now lives in us as the temple. The Holy Spirit lives in us as the temple of the living God. And so actually we read throughout the New Testament constant encouragement to avoid sectarianism and division and be unified in Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:3 through 11 is one very good example of that. And the psalm tells us how commendable, how good unity actually is. As David reminded us yesterday, it says it's a commandment to look and see how good and pleasant unity actually is. It's agreeable to the will of God. It conforms heaven and earth. When we're in unity together, it conforms heaven and earth in unison. It's good for us. It's for our honor. It's for our comfort. It's for our delight. It's pleasant and pleasing to God when we live in unity. I'm not preaching the sermon today because I think we are in disunity. I'm just reminding you how pleasant and commendable and good it is when we live together in unity. Those who were at the picnic yesterday, it's a wonderful thing when we come together as God's family and enjoy one another's company and sing together and play together and are in unity together. Now, we're given this powerful illustration in this psalm, the one that David chooses, is that it's like a fragrant, holy anointing oil, which was, by the way, perfumed in those days. On a warm day like this, it's nice when the person next to you is perfumed or aftershaved, as it were, to diffuse the bad odors with pleasant ones. It's a delight to bystanders, the psalmist says. That when it was poured down, this holy oil, which was special oil, was anointed the high priest over Aaron. And actually, today, one of our elders, Aaron, is 40 years old. It's his birthday, so you can wish him happy birthday after the service. The high priest, Aaron, when he was anointed with oil, it was so plentiful. It wasn't like just a little dab on the forehead. They poured it all over his head when he was anointed to serve God. So plentiful was this oil, it ran all over his face, all down onto the collar of his robes and down his garment. It was generous, and it was expensive too. And it was fragrant oil. It was a holy oil. It was actually an oil that was composed by very special ingredients with very special quantities that God himself ordained. And so believers are taught to be united one to another, and that this is a precious thing, it's a holy thing, it's not a common thing, and that this unity in the sight of God is of great price. It's sacred, it's precious. This was for the setting apart of the priesthood. And we're told in Scripture, a royal priesthood. And we're anointed by the Spirit of God. Aaron and his sons were not admitted to minister before the Lord until they had been anointed with this oil. They couldn't serve God until they'd been anointed with this oil. And so we are told that our services are actually not acceptable to God without this holy love and unity in our lives. He gives us another image. He says that brotherly love and unity is like the dew of the morning, like drops of dew. What does that do? Well, when you get up in the morning, on a summer morning, if you get up early and you walk on your grass, you get wet shoes. Because the dew is refreshing the earth. This happens every day. It cools the scorching heat, says Spurgeon, of our passions, as the evening dews cool the air and refresh the earth. So actually, the dew contributes to the fruitfulness of the earth. What the earth brings forth is contributed to by the dew. And the same with us. If we're to be fruitful, we need this kind of unity. The region of Hermon and Mount Zion will wither away without the dew. This is what David is telling us. One of my abiding memories in England, I think I refer to my camping trips perhaps a little bit too often, but in the Lake District, which is our favorite place to camp as a family in England, Jenny and I, it was nothing like getting up on a summer's morning when you're camping and seeing the dew out on the grass, especially in lake regions. It's refreshing to wake up to the dew. It's a beautiful thing. Well, where brethren dwell together in unity, it's like the oil, it's like the dew, And there, God commands his blessing. Actually, the blessing. He commands the blessing, life forever. His covenant life is promised forever where there is unity. It's the blessing of blessings. Not just one blessing, not just an isolated blessing. The blessing, his covenant blessing of life forevermore, God's good life is promised, is commanded when we live in unity with each other. That's, in a sense, a summary of all the blessings of Scripture. Now, if you turn with me to the book of Galatians, just a moment, Galatians chapter 5, we are told that instead of blessing, actually God's judgment is upon the opposite attitude. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 26. Galatians 5, 19 through 26 says this, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, various discords, jealousies, wrath, strife, dissensions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you, as I also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another." Now, it's interesting how discord, jealousy, dissensions, and strife are listed there amongst all those other sins. That's not where God commands the blessing. God commands the blessing where brethren, brothers and sisters, live together, not in discord, not in strife, not in vain glory, but in unity with each other. The blessing of all blessings. Now let's just talk about unity for a moment. It's all very well using the term, but what does it actually mean? What unity is not, is the first thing I want to talk about. Unity is not some kind of egalitarian or equalitarian leveling of all things. The cry of the French Revolution was liberty, fraternity, and equality. That was followed by the Reign of Terror, in which about 40,000 people were executed. That's not the kind of unity that the Bible is speaking about, where we pretend there aren't any differences between people. There is the belief today that what we need for there to be unity is there for to be a very controlling, very powerful regulatory state that believes without its controls and all of its social planning, there won't be any unity. There won't be any freedom. So that we all have to be regulated and controlled in what we think and what we say and what we speak and so on and so forth. The idea is that out of this, we were considering this on Wednesday at the Summer Fellowship, some sort of brotherhood will emerge where everybody will be coerced to love everybody. Here we are told that in order for unity to exist, everybody's views must be equally valid. Everybody's ideas equally tolerated. But this is not what the Bible means when it speaks about unity. We hear today everybody demanding equal rights, equal opportunities, equal pay, equal privilege, and then equal outcomes from all their equal activities. a great leveling of all things and all people. But actually, equalization is not rooted in a desire for unity. It's out of what the Bible calls envy. Envy. Envy doesn't produce unity. In fact, the demand for equalization demands a leveling of all things because an envious person cannot tolerate superiority in anybody of any kind. Envy stands in the way, actually, of unity and progress. And humanists today turn the sin of envy into a virtue in the name of fraternity and equality. And what happens then in our society is that people are made to actually resent one another, and a kind of class warfare is developed, where people actually hate each other if they have or possess anything that they don't have. And in fact, envy means the negation of community and unity. It creates and feeds on conflict in society. And even in the church, ideas like this creep in, and we think that the successful or generous or prosperous person are guilty because of the blessings or talents or gifts that they have, and then we're envious of them. Indeed, a lot of the crime and vandalism and violence that we see in our culture today is the result of this envy. And much of it is fed into us in our education. The oneness and unity that Christ wants for his church as a testimony to the world, the kind of unity that Jesus prayed for, is not based on envy. In fact, the concept of equality really belongs in the realm of mathematics. I don't know how many mathematicians we have here today. Math was never really my favorite subject. But the equals sign in math is two equal horizontal lines, isn't it? And it means both sides of the equation balance. So you can talk about equality in mathematics because you're talking about abstract things. Two and two equals 4. We can all manage that one, even the kids. 2 and 2 equals 4. Because we're speaking about abstract numbers. And it works there. We can talk about 2 pieces of lumber being sawn in half and equaling one another. But you can't saw people in half and say they equal one another. 2 Nigerians do not equal 2 Pakistanis. 2 Englishmen do not equal 2 Germans. Right? People are not abstract things that you can equalize because we're different. In fact, what happens is when we try and apply this idea of equality to human beings, we end up degrading people. We end up destroying the variety and diversity and the things that are the most good about life, most exciting about life. The demand for leveling today has reached a point where we even demand a leveling of not just the sexes. We demand the destruction of the very idea of male and female to the androgyny of our culture today. Our text then doesn't say how good and pleasant it is when people, when brethren live together in liberty, fraternity, and equality. It says it's good and pleasant when we live together in unity. We are, of course, of equal intrinsic worth and value before God as creatures made in God's image. The law and the gospel of God equally applies to all of us. And we have an equal obligation to obey God. But that's where our equalness, our equality ends. Look at the person next to you for a moment. Look at the person in front of you. Are you identical, equal to that person? Thank goodness you're not. Everything about us is different. And that's what's important and glorious about human life. So unity does not mean equalization or leveling. Secondly, unity doesn't mean peace. Unity does not necessarily mean peace. The psalmist does not say how good and pleasant it is when everybody lives together where there's total peace. Nobody has a disagreement. Nobody ever falls out with anybody. Nobody challenges anybody, and so on. Peace, you see, today is idealized, and as a result, it's falsified in the process. As desirable as peace is, and peace is desirable, it's not given priority over unity in the Bible. You can actually find peace on your own or in a graveyard. But there's not much life in a graveyard, is there? You can have peace there, rest in peace, but there's no life there. And where there is life, you see, there is the possibility of conflict, of disagreement. You can have peace in solitude, but that's no accomplishment, is it? You don't have unity on your own, because you're on your own already. There's nobody to disagree with. It's only difficult to have unity where there's other people, where other people get on your nerves and irritate you and frustrate you and so on. Unity is good and pleasant. Now, this is true in a family. Look at any family. I know this is probably one of my dad's favorite psalms to quote at us when we were growing up. How good and pleasant it is when brethren, because there were four boys, dwell together in unity. Because we were always squabbling and fighting about something. Didn't last long, but there was disagreement, there was wrestling, and there were stitches and broken bones and rambunctious fun. I won't tell you where all the stitches were. You'll have to ask my mother. But there was still unity. You still have family unity, even where there is difference. Didn't destroy the family simply because there were falling outs and wrestling and so on. It was still a family. Biblical unity, you see, tolerates diversity within godly limits and doesn't seek to destroy diversity. Diversity can flourish in the family of God. One of the best things about Westminster Chapel is our diversity. Young and old, rich and poor, from all over the world, some even listening in translation on a Sunday morning. And that's part of the beauty of God's church. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation coming together to worship God. That's what the church is. Even the Trinity itself is unity in diversity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, distinct persons, one God in unity. And so it is with the church. Now, totalitarian systems can't tolerate difference. Marriage is another good example. It's possible to have a good marriage and real unity and yet disagree and rub each other up the wrong way. You don't have to be in perfect agreement on everything before you can get married or before you can have a decent marriage. Just talk to my wife about that. Perfectly possible to have a good marriage and yet from time to time disagree. Marriage would be dull in some degree if there wasn't diversity in marriage. Short of perfection, there is no perfect peace between all people, even in the closest relationship. We all have our fair share of sins and failures. Unity is more important in marriage than perfect peace. We can have differences, but be in unity in Christ and in his kingdom purposes and have unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace without having perfect agreement on everything. And this is the greatest thing that we can actually have in a fallen world. It's the greatest thing that we can attain to. Jesus prayed for it. Unity, oneness in the midst of our diversity. It's possible, of course, to have a peaceful marriage without a unified marriage. You can be at peace by ignoring each other and having a bolster down the middle of the bed and one person dominating the other to the point where the other is just a shy wallflower who never says boo to a goose. But that's not unity. That's bullying. That's actually division, even though there may be peace. False unity is often pursued then in the name of peace. But the Bible doesn't say God commands the blessing where there is the perception of peace, but where there is unity. What about the absence of unity? What happens there? Well, because a fallen world nurtures falsehoods, it doesn't live together in unity with others. This is why the church, this is why Jesus prayed in John 17 that the church would model to the world what unity looked like, and by it, others would know that we are Christ's disciples. You don't have to agree with me on everything before we can be in unity. It would be better that you were, because you'd then be right. But until you get there, we can still have unity. Unity. The world can't have this because it cannot tolerate faults or inequalities. And people often begin to hate those who are in some measure unequal. Are they unequal because of the color of their skin? Unequal because of their gender? Unequal because of their economic status? And so on and so forth. And then driven by covetousness and jealousy and resentment, pursue this leveling of all things. And hatred and covetousness then masquerade as virtue. Now in the church, people will often begin well, and then they'll want to leave a church because not of issues of truth and doctrine and vision, when sometimes we actually are obligated to leave a church if there is false teaching, but because somebody's upset them. They've had a disagreement with someone. They've had an incident with someone. And they can't tolerate them anymore. Or they get upset with one of the pastors because they forgot to visit, or they made a mistake, or they forgot their name, or something trivial. Or there's been an argument downstairs about who was supposed to be doing the flowers or the refreshment or whatever it might be. And we leave one another and we break fellowship with each other. And because sometimes we can't tolerate faults in other people. The toleration of faults in others, it seems to be impossible for some people to deal with. With all their options around them then in the church, in a city like this one, they head off for somewhere else until they're fed up with that because they find somebody with faults there as well. What a shock. And the process goes on. Well, the reality is that those very people then become the most intolerable people in the life of the church, those who cannot tolerate faults in others. And we are, of course, very adept at identifying other people's faults. We can all do it. Very easy. Oh, yes, so-and-so has got a problem with that. So-and-so has an anger problem. So-and-so's grumpy, and so on and on and on. And yet we don't see the very large plank pointing out of our own eye. You have to remove the plank first, and then you might see the speck, Jesus says, in your brother's eye. I knew a couple some years ago of tremendous means and wealth who incessantly moved house, schools, churches, endlessly complaining about the perceived faults in everybody else, every school, every denomination, every context. No one measured up. No one was good enough. Any triviality will do as an excuse to leave a church, break friendship, move on, and with the means and wealth they had, buy influence and go elsewhere. And their usefulness to the church was greatly limited by that unwillingness to live with other people in unity. It's very sad when we cannot tolerate not just differences, but superiors or inferiors in our lives. And if we want to live and grow in the life of the church, we need to tolerate both. Now, we don't even like to use that language today, do we? Because as I just heard about my hometown in England, their annual carnival used to have a bonny baby competition where all the babies from in the town came to the carnival and then somebody won first prize. But they just decided this year that to avoid anybody's feelings being hurt about their baby, nobody gets to win the bonny baby competition. Everybody wins first prize. So we don't even like to hear the words inferior or superior, but the reality is that some of us are better or more gifted at certain things than others. I mean, for example, we're very blessed right now to have Peter and Susan Lewis back leading during the summer for us, as our worship director Ashley has just had two bonny babies. How many of us can play the piano like Peter? Well, there may be some gifted pianist hiding here, but for the most part, we wouldn't want you playing piano on a Sunday morning. Sorry, but we wouldn't. Right? Because you need to play skillfully. Now, I can play the piano a little bit. I can hammer out the odd tune, but you wouldn't want me leading on the piano on a Sunday morning, I assure you. You see, there are differences in every aspect of our lives and the life of the church, and those things should be celebrated. We should be able to rejoice in the fact that Peter plays the piano so beautifully, and if he plays better than us, be just as glad about that as if we were in our own accomplishments. Are we unwilling to tolerate faults in others or live with problems of any kind? If someone is difficult to work with or they don't like something or they don't get their way, oftentimes we just quit. And in that context, it's those very people who think they are such a great blessing to the church because of their perception of the faults of all others who become actually the most nightmarish people to deal with because they can't tolerate other people. But when people will not live in unity in the church, actually it soon spills out into the home, into other relationships, and people end up undermining all the relationships in their lives. Thirdly, there is sometimes a false dichotomy made between unity and freedom. God says to us, look, love one another, be in unity with each other, because there I'm going to bless you. I'm going to pronounce the blessing of all blessings, covenant life forever. And this is going to be, Jesus says, the greatest witness to the world. But some of us say, who needs it? We're in an individualistic and consumeristic culture. We can say, well, I don't really need to forbear with others or tolerate others. I can stand back from the life of the church. But Paul says, St. Paul says, bear one another's burdens. The Apostle John tells us we are to love one another and bear each other's burdens. Sometimes what we want today, though, is we want freedom rather than community, and we think there's a difference between the two. We put a false division between these two ideas. One of the surest ways, for example, for a church to grow in the city or in the GTA is to reach several hundred people, and then all of a sudden that church will suddenly go from being 300 to 700 people in a very short space of time, usually not because of very effective evangelism or incredibly effective ministry in the community, but because suddenly a lot of people think there is a really good place that one can sit and do nothing and hide and, to boot, feel successful. Feel that one is part of a successful church where nobody's going to tap me on the shoulder and say, could you help with this? Could you serve in this area? Could you help this person with this problem or that problem? In such a context, we don't even need to worry about getting involved or volunteering or tithing or reaching out to the community, that if we are of such a mind, we can sit and consume and feel good about ourselves and feel that we're part of something significant and also feel free just to flit about. Now, I'm not saying that all large churches are like that. Certainly, our goal here at Westminster is not to remain a church of 300, but to grow. But hopefully not simply because people think, oh, there's a successful church. There's somewhere we can sit and do nothing and be uninvolved and unengaged and disinterested. To pursue a lowest common denominator Christianity, an impersonal experience where I can consume a message, whether live or by video link increasingly these days, don't need to take communion with any consistency, have my internet pastor on those days where I can't be bothered to make the journey. To be involved with others oftentimes feels too costly for people. It's amazing how many modern city dwellers love their freedom from people, even though they're surrounded by people. I remember when I was first married and living in London, not London, Ontario, London, England, population of about 13 million. Jenny and I lived in an apartment where we had people above us, people below us. It was so difficult to even run into the people living above or below us, to even get introduced to them. It's amazing how sometimes people flee to the city for anonymity, for freedom from other people, not to actually be in community with people. It's quite an interesting phenomenon in our day. But to be part of the church is to have a life interlocked with the lives of others and therefore with their problems and with their foibles and with their character defects. As people abandoned community in the cities, they often abandoned involvement and mutual responsibility. In fact, if you look at Toronto in particular, in the 70s and 80s, evangelical churches began to abandon the downtown of the city. They started to leave, sold up the buildings and moved into the suburbs. And one of the reasons for that was that they didn't want the responsibility of working and laboring in evangelism and for social change in the city. It wasn't the redemption of the city that became paramount. It was fleeing for a quieter, more convenient life where there was less cultural and ethnic diversity and less grappling with social problems that were developing in the city. Now, true, some of it now has to do with the expense of living in the downtown. It's not easy, even this community in particular. There are others like it. It's not easy to get into this community to live. It's expensive, but that certainly wasn't the case in the 70s and 80s. That wasn't the motivation then. It was to get away from social problems. And for the same reason, some people refuse to join a church, to become members of the church, to get involved and committed. They visit endlessly because they don't want to get too involved with the people. Sometimes it's to do with not wanting to be accountable, but very often it's not so much that, it's more a desire to feel free, to be a free agent, and I can flit about and do as I want, and nobody's going to challenge me. Now, these are costly things for pastors to say, because I could be irritating you this morning, especially on a hot day. We're thinking, why is the pastor getting at us this morning? Well, I'm not trying to get at anyone. I'm just trying to preach from the Word of God about unity, what it means. It means mutual commitment, mutual relationship. I encourage you, if you're not a member here at Westminster, become a member. Get involved in the joys and the problems, in community, in unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Very easy when we pursue freedom without community to, in the end, find ourselves isolated and alone. And then when we need God's people, we find that we're out of community with them. Many problems arise then from this failure. If we can't live together in unity, we can soon not live together in marriage, and we can't tolerate people, and isolation, our independence becomes the order of the day. And this is especially so when we consider all the individualism and isolation around us. How often do you get on a subway or a bus today, or walk down the street and everybody's plugged into some infernal machine? Now, I'm not hostile to technology. I don't own an iPod, never will. I prefer to hear what's going on in the world when I'm walking down the street. Do people interact? It's very interesting on the London subway in particular, how people will just sit there, nose in the paper or nose in a book, or now largely plugged into something in their own world, their virtual world of isolation. People become increasingly today committed to virtual relationships. Well, no Facebook friend is going to keep you accountable ultimately in life if you don't actually meet with them. Right? People can have 1,500 Facebook friends and they throw a party and two people turn up. That shows how much community is really involved. They can have online relationships with very unreal people. People become unwilling to handle ordinary challenges and disturbances and struggles and relationships and retreat into these illusory worlds of gaming and chat rooms and so on. Because we don't want real relationship with people, as I've said before, even these reality TV shows. There's nothing more unreal. And yet people will come back and sit down and watch people in real time sitting on a couch talking to each other. Furthermore, even in the church, to avoid unity, we tend to see ourselves very quickly as victims of some sort of unkindness in others or even unkindness in God, rather than pursuing relationship and community with each other. So to conclude, unity and the Spirit. Behold how good and pleasant it is. How good, how pleasant. You want a good and pleasant life? Yes, there are problems in unity and community, but it's good and pleasant. It's good and pleasant when we live together in unity. It's like this precious oil that symbolizes the Holy Spirit flowing down on the beard, on the robe, we are told here. God's Spirit is at work. That's the symbol there. The oil was a symbol of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And when we live together in unity, the Holy Spirit is poured out all over us. And it's good, it's fragrant, it's pleasant, it's sacred. It's a blessing. And there God commands the effectual working of His Spirit. Covered head to toe in the oil. What a marvelous picture that is. We come together to commune together in unity, mutual dependence, service, support, responsibility. It's a blessing to be in that place. Do you know the very word community and communion are related? You know, when we come together to take communion, it's all about community and unity in Christ. And this can be expressed in the simplest of ways. As we've said, it's not necessarily peace in everything, but it's forbearance and patience and burden bearing together. It's very important that we have, sure, all of us have certain Barnabases in our lives. You know, Barnabas means son of encouragement. People who encourage us. Even that is simple encouragement is an expression of unity and community. How often do you take time to think, even on a Sunday morning, when I come to church today to worship, who can I encourage? Who can I bless? Who could I pray for? Who could I say something positive to? Who can I greet during the passing of the peace? Who needs to be greeted? Small, simple things that make a huge difference. One of the things that was most important to me in the early months of the church plant of Westminster Chapel was Pastor Howard's constant smile. I cannot remember a time in 5 years where he's been miserable. or ever come and complained about anything. Anything. I can't think of, I'm not blowing his trumpet, right? But you should know that he at least has a trumpet. And he was a constant source, continues to be, of encouragement. Encouragement. And that enables you to keep going. And even if we just do that for one another, what a huge difference it makes in the life of the church. The pronouncement was made of this Psalm 133 upon the promised land. What is it? We have reference to Mount Zion, the dew of Hermon, the covenant people's inheritance. The commandments of God are with promise. The Bible says, for example, honor your father and mother that it may go well with you and that you may live long. In the Old Testament, it says in the land. In the New, Paul says in the earth. Deuteronomy 28 promises long life for covenant obedience as the general pattern for believers. Just as the dew descends upon the mountains, so the blessing of God on the covenant people follows when we obey this injunction. And we see, actually, most importantly, that this very blessing of the Spirit of God, of this oil, this fragrant blessing, is not a solitary blessing. It doesn't come on us individually. In 1 Peter 3:7, man and wife are called to live together in mutual forbearance and unity as joint heirs of grace. Why? So that their prayers won't be hindered. So that their prayers will not be hindered. In other words, by living together in unity, God hears their prayers. And their prayers aren't hindered. The outpouring of the Spirit is on the community of believers. It's the blessing through the anointing is on the community of believers as we live in faith and obedience. He'll revive and restore his church, and we'll have an impact on our community when we live in terms of this injunction. The medieval and pietistic idea often really taught that only after hours of solitary penance and prayer could one be touched by the Spirit or anointed by the Spirit. And there are ideas today in some movements in the church that make a similar mistake, as though the pouring out of the Spirit is for your solitary benefit, only for your own personal piety, when actually the Spirit of God comes upon the community where we live together in faith, obedience, and truth. Interestingly enough, unity is a yoke. It yokes us together in life. Marriage is everywhere talked about in Scripture as a blessing, yet it is referred to as a yoke in the Bible. Because with community comes responsibility, and yokes involve facing problems and our own fallenness and our own sins and our own conflicts and failures, and yet living under Christ in unity. And Jesus says this about his yoke. He says it's easy and it's light. So he calls us into the family of God, into his kingdom, to be his people. He says, take my yoke on you. Now, a yoke is restrictive in some measure. You can't just say, oh, I fancy plowing over there. What's going to happen to the person plowing next to you? They're just going to be pulled over and you won't plow anything. He says, his yoke, though, which is fitted just for us, is easy. It's light. It's eminently fitting. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. If you want rest and peace as a Christian, and we all want rest and peace as God's people, as God's children, it's not going to come by seeking it directly by worldly means, by seeking isolation, independence, freedom. Peace and rest comes when we get the yoke upon us and live in the blessing of community. And there we receive life, abundance in all its fullness. It's at times pulling, being yoked is tiring. Plowing together is tiring. It can be frustrating. It can be wearing and wearying at times. But I still love my busy house, even though I have three young children running and playing and squabbling and laughing, because it's all signs of life. Am I tired sometimes? Do I want a bit of peace and quiet sometimes? Do I need, at least for a few minutes, some peace at the dining room table so I can get some work done at times? Yes. But would I actually have it any other way? Would I prefer that my house was silent? No. You can have tranquility and yet no life. Here in the church, there is noise, there is mess, there are problems, but there is joy and peace where there is unity. In fact, God commands life forevermore. So are you seeking the blessing of God in unity or in isolation? Jesus prayed for us that we would be one as he and the Father are one. And the Bible says in that is true joy, true peace, and true blessing. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you for the oil of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit today, poured out upon us as a kingdom of priests, a fragrant, sacred anointing that comes from you. We thank you for the unity of the body of Christ, and we know how important it is for us because it was the thing that you pled for with your Father in the great priestly prayer of John 17, that we would be one. Help us to understand what that unity means, not to resent differences and diversity and inequalities, but to thank you and bless you for the diversity of your people, and there to live in love and unity one with the other, pursuing the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace together in the gospel. Help us to be a people who do not flee community and responsibility, but love unity and bear each other's burdens, just as you bear our burdens. And you bore the burden of sin all the way to the cross. Help us to lay down our lives for each other, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.